We're in chapter 22 of Exodus this morning, and we've been going through some of the judgments or the statutes that God gave to the children of Israel to live by. These are the things that we still have in many of our civil societies that we kind of base our ordinances of living in society by. We have to have some sort of order in society or things become chaotic and very disruptive and dangerous. Many of the things that we have in our laws are for our protection, for others' protection, to protect the innocent and so forth. And God's statutes and his ordinances is where all that began. We take still most of the things that we live by from here. From these ordinances, these statutes, these things that God gave. They make sense when we walk through them, but there's even more truth here that is underlined that's important as well that we need to look at and ponder as we go through this. But keep in mind, don't check out here. Don't say, well, these are all ordinances of the law. I don't need to listen to these. They are very practical for you and me. You'll find that the lessons that God wove into his judgments and his laws for the people to live by have a deeper application than just simply keeping order. They have everything to do with whether or not you're going to be able to live out your life spiritually in a refreshing and healthy way. So it's important for us to know what they are. So let's dig right in. We will start with verse 1 of chapter 22. And this is going to deal with a lot of property issues and how man deals with another man. It says in verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So if you steal something, if you take an ox, for example, from another man, then the order here that was given, the mandate that was in operation was that you would have to restore 5 oxen if you stole one. And then if you stole a sheep, you would have to restore 4 sheep for stealing one sheep. And people ask all the time, why 5 ox for one ox, but only 4 sheep for a sheep? Well, I think the real reason for this was the value of the animal. An oxen could do much more work than a sheep. Sheep didn't really do any work. An oxen was a beast of burden, and a man could lose out greatly if he didn't have an ox. And so the value was based upon how much the ox could do. And so 5 ox were to be replaced for the one. And the sheep, of course, were part of a flock. But if you were missing a sheep, it wouldn't mean your work wouldn't get done. You follow me? So there was a higher value placed on the oxen. Now, the 4-for-1 system, you'll see it throughout the scriptures over and over again. You'll see that Israel did kind of live by this and pass this down generation after generation. We find this to be an important principle. The term that we'll find over and over in this particular set of ordinances is a term called restitution. You have to make restitution, and you'll see that a number of times in this chapter. What does that mean? Well, the term restitution comes from a Hebrew word, shalam, S-H-A-L-A-M, and it means to make whole or to make complete. And so I want you to understand that this term doesn't just simply mean to admit that you took something and then try and replace it. The term restitution, and the reason that so many of the things that we read about have to be repaid, not just 1-for-1, but 4-for-1, is because this term shalom, which is very closely linked to shalom. Shalom means, of course, peace in the Hebrew. Shalom means to make whole, and they're very closely linked because they come from the same root idea. And that is, when you steal something, if you took something from somebody and did them wrong, then you don't just need to replace it, you need to make things whole again. That will take extra effort. When you hurt somebody in any fashion, just saying you're sorry or just kind of, you know, okay, I didn't mean to do it, or I did mean to do it and I am sorry for that. That not necessarily is all that needs to be done. Sometimes you have to go further. and making restitution, or this idea of shalom needs to be put in place, and that is, I'm going to do whatever it takes to make this whole again. Boy, if we had that going on in relationships, wouldn't that be refreshing? If people hurt one another and then did whatever was necessary to make that whole again, to make it complete again. That's the term. This is God's heart, I believe. Now, we'll see this lived out. So, again, don't check out. This is very, very important. The things that God tells us here, if these things were lived by, it would be a different world. If it was lived out in the church, it would be a different church. But the four for one I want to talk about for a minute. We see this example in 2 Samuel chapter 12. There, we find the story of David and Nathan. Nathan was the prophet of God who came to David when David had committed that sin with Bathsheba. Remember that whole story. A very sordid affair. David was on the rooftop of his palace when he should have been out fighting in the war and the battle that his men were fighting. David saw a woman, Bathsheba, taking a bath, appropriately, and he saw her and looked at her and lusted after her and then had her actually brought up to the palace and had sex with her. But she was another man's wife. And, of course, she was impregnated. We know from reading the story, she tells David. David knows he has to cover it up. So he brings her husband Uriah home from the battle, gets him drunk, and wants him to go home to his wife so that it looks like Uriah has this child instead of David. Of course, it didn't work because Uriah had too much integrity and wouldn't go home. So David then had him ordered to be killed. He had orders given to kill him on the front lines. What a story, right? Now, Nathan came to David later, and I just want to read you the account in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when Nathan shares with David this idea, and you're going to see how this fits into the four sheep for one when you see what Nathan tells David. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. Had been a year or more since David had committed this sin and had not confessed it, not repented from it. That's a miserable year right there, isn't it? Anybody relate to that? You go a whole year without confessing and dealing with sin? Ouch. But Nathan was sent to David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, and with his children it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. So Nathan tells a story of this rich man and this poor guy has one little lamb, and the rich guy takes the poor little lamb, you know, the one guy, and just says, hey, I'm going to feed that to my friend. And of course, David here is incensed at the injustice of that. And he said, that guy needs to die. What was that the law? We just read what the law said. Law says if you take a lamb or a sheep, you need to repay it fourfold, right? David here says, no, he needs to die. Why? Well, because his own sin has made him hyper-judgmental. You can relate to this, I'm sure, as well. Sometimes we're hypersensitive and judgmental about things we ourselves have done or dealt with. So he says, this man shall die, and, verse 6, he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. So he dies. I think he probably needs to restore the lambs first, before he dies. But the point is, he's going to die and pay back the fourfold, right? That's David's heart. And then Nathan says this very familiar thing to David. He says, thou art the man. you're the man. You're the one that did this thing, and you're going to pay fourfold. Now, the principle here is very important. Taking something, doing something that's against another, which is also against God, isn't it? David would say later on, I've sinned against thee, O Lord, and thou alone have I sinned against. Even though he committed sins against Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, it was sin against God that really was the issue. So get this down. When you sin and another person is involved in that, you're sinning against them, surely, but it's against God that you really sin. So whenever we sin and it's against God, then the payment is going to be, in this particular regard, fourfold. What that means is important. That thing that you did is going to cost you much more than you ever thought it would. Taking another man's wife in this particular regard, in David's case, hey, that was stealing. That was thievery. He had no business stealing that man's wife. So he's going to have to pay fourfold. Well, how did he pay fourfold? Well, it's interesting, if you read the story and keep following through David's life after that sin with Bathsheba, Nathan went on to tell David, the child that's going to be born of Bathsheba is going to die. One. Your son Absalom, he dies. Amnon, your other son, dies. Your daughter, she's raped by her own brother. Fourfold. There was tragedy. It cost David much more than he ever dreamt it would. Do you understand that? The Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season, but then cometh destruction. And the cost is not worth it. It's not worth it. Ask David. David, was that worth it? That little thing that you thought you would do because you were maybe bored and looking around for something to do. David was forgiven for that. Nathan told him that. You're forgiven for this. But the consequences that David had to endure were far more than he bargained for, weren't they? So when we look at this in this setting, this principle, we understand, oh, this is really... this is really intense. Fourfold. You remember in the New Testament, Luke chapter 19, the little man named Zacchaeus. Remember him? He was a wee little man, the Bible says. And he saw Jesus coming near, the crowd coming, and so he climbed up the sycamore tree. Remember? And he's up there, and he's trying to get a view of Jesus, and Jesus came up to the tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going to have lunch at your house today. Remember? And Zacchaeus, when Jesus came into his house, he was immediately stricken with conviction. It's funny how that worked. When Jesus comes in, it's convicting. But as soon as he came into his house, Zacchaeus looked at Jesus and said, Lord, you know, I'm going to make it right with everybody that I've ever taken advantage of. If I've ever taken advantage of anybody unjustly, I want to repay them fourfold. Remember? The principle still being lived out. He understood, I don't just need to repay, I need to make whole. I need to make this right in that sense. So it's an important understanding. Now, talking about understanding things, verse 2 says, if a thief be found breaking up or breaking into your house, and he be smitten that he die, well, there shall be no blood be shed for him. In other words, if a thief is breaking into your house and he's trying to hurt or harm your family, and you hit him or shoot him or whatever it might be, and he dies, there's no bloodshed for that guy. In other words, there's no case against you for that. Interesting. We have these laws now today that are a perversion of the real law. And so now, you know, if you shoot somebody that's breaking into your house, you know, you could be sued for it. Well, that's not biblical. That's satanic, I believe. That's just of the devil. But the Lord says, no, if he does that, then his blood's on himself. That's his doing. Now watch, if the sun be risen upon him, or the fact is he didn't get killed, but he got hurt, then there shall be blood shed for him. In other words, he could be paying for that he might have to be punished for some crime that he committed. Even though he didn't die, he still is going to pay. He should be made to pay full restitution and have nothing then. If he doesn't have a thing to pay with, then he should be sold for his theft. The man's going to pay who breaks into the house, either with his life or he's going to pay with some form of punishment. If he can't pay, then he's going to be sold. Wow. Now, again, I look at these and I think, what if these things were implemented today? How many people would just have to die or be sold? So we don't have prisons, right? And what is suggested here? This is crazy to me. People look at this and they go, is that in the Bible? Yes, it is. If the man can't pay for the damage he's caused, he's sold. Sold into what? Bondage. To pay for his crime. Not in some luxurious prison, but hard labor, you know. And people say, well, do you think that's the way we should do it? Yeah. I do, actually. So if a guy just does something like that, if he can't pay for it, here's the thing. If someone had their choice of hard labor, being sold into some kind of bondage, a work team of some sort that does hard labor, or they can pay for it, I bet you people come up with a way to pay for it. But restitution was going to be made. Justice would be meted out again. Now, justice, folks, is God's righteousness lived out. That's what it is. And this is what's being talked about here. And now I know we don't live by this today, but there's some things here that I wish we did live by, you know. And I understand, you know, John, it says in John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I'm glad of that. I like the grace and truth part much better than the judgments, you know, the law and so forth. But I do think there's a place for these things. Now, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. So, you know, he pays the back the thing that he stole, and plus he pays double because the guy got his ox back or his animal back. In other words, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten and shall put his beast and shall feed in another man's field of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. So a man puts his animal out and the guy's animal goes over to his neighbor's and eats all his good stuff, right? Then you have to make restitution by letting him take his animals and feed on your best stuff. Not your worst stuff, your best. You know, the best is the key here. And make that term again is restitution. Make it whole again. Make it right with him. Now, if a fire break out and catch in thorns so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Again, make it whole. Make it right. This is all about being fair and just. You know, make it right. Don't just try and patch it up. Make it right. Now, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he hath put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. Now, the idea here is someone says, hey, could you watch my stuff for me while I'm going on vacation or whatever? Could you just keep an eye on it? And the guy says, sure, I'll watch it. And then you come back from vacation, the guy says, oh, you know, your stuff got stolen. And if they can't find the thief with the stuff, of course, then there's a problem possibly there. And the judges would need to be brought in. There would have to be some mediation to see, did the guy who was supposed to watch the stuff just take the stuff himself and say, hey, it got stolen, got ripped off. Be a point of reference there for the judges, you see. If they can find the thief pays the stuff back and pays double. If not, they need to kind of settle up whether this was something the neighbor did purposely. Now, if the thief be not found, then the master, of course, can bring him to the judges. For all manner, verse 9, of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, or for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. So it was left up to the third party, so to speak, to make a judgment. Listening to all the things that were going on, listening to all the evidence, then those judges would make the call. And then the person would have to pay if they were found to be at fault. Simple. And you had to pay double. Now, if everybody who went to court, if they were found in the wrong, or if they're falsely accusing or whatever, if they were found guilty of that and had to pay double what was supposed to have been given to them, or what they were supposed to win, if they had to pay double, would that change some perspective on how we sue people so easily? In other words, if you bring charges against somebody and they don't stick, you've got to pay double. Well, wait, I just wanted to collect some money here. I just thought I could get some money out of this person. Yeah, if you're found at fault here, and you're going to have to pay. Maybe that changes the viewpoint. I think it would. So he goes on and says, if a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep it, and it dies, be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it. So here's the other issue. You give these animals or some animals to your neighbor to keep an eye on, and the animal dies or is missing, driven away, or whatever. Then shall an oath of the Lord between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he is not to make it good. In other words, if an animal did run off, or if an animal died while you were taking care of it, then all you would do is between the two of you, you would set up an oath that, hey, look, I didn't do anything to your animal. I didn't hurt it, I didn't sell it, I didn't get rid of it. It died, or whatever happened to it, but I didn't do it. Then they would agree then and not have anything more happen. That was it. It was settled. Now, the reason I think this is important is because if you loaned or had somebody watching your animal, you would have to have a certain level of trust with that person to begin with, right? You're not just going to do that with a stranger. So the point is if you trust this person enough to watch this thing for you, then you should be able to, if something happens to that, to come to terms by just simply saying, you didn't do something to hurt the animal or whatever, did you? No, I didn't. Well, okay, that should be good enough. It's kind of like in the old days. You know, remember handshakes would settle a deal between two people? Remember that? Some of you young people are like, no. Never remember that. It used to be that way. If you had a handshake on something, that was as good as a contract. You didn't have contracts in the old days. People just shook hands. And your word was your oath. And it was your character and your reputation at stake. So a handshake was good enough. But that's the idea here. We shake on it. You didn't do it. No, I didn't do it, brother. It wasn't okay. We're good. It's all we need. Your word is enough for me. And if it be stolen from him while he's watching it, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. Interesting. If it's taken, then he does need to make restitution. But if it's torn in pieces, then let him bring it for a witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. In other words, you have to present some evidence that the thing got torn up. If another animal attacked your livestock, you would have to bring that and say, here, look. And of course, the point is, I didn't take it for myself. Here's the evidence. This thing's torn in pieces. So I didn't do anything. Well, then that's fine. You don't have to make restitution. But if it's stolen, it makes this implication that, hey, how come one of your animals didn't get stolen? You know, you have all these livestock animals. So out of all the livestock you have, I loan you one animal, and that's the one that got taken. What a coincidence. As if somebody knew that was mine and took it. So you would have to make restitution. It just kind of clears the air, is the point. And you say, is this really the way God looks at it? Yes, he does. I think God has in mind here to be fair and right and just, and that his heart, God's heart, is to make things right. He always does things the right way, and he wants us to practice that. Practicing doing things the right way. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul made mention of the fact that when the Corinthians were dealing with issues of law or going to court with another brother, Paul shamed him for it. He says, you guys shouldn't be doing that. You should be able to settle that among yourselves. And Paul goes on to say, look, if someone does you wrong, then why don't you just take the wrong? Rather than drag God's name through the mud in court. Well, I'm not taking that wrong. Paul said that's the best. Best way would just be, hey, let's just let it go. Well, that means I lost out. Not really. I don't think we lose out when we do things that God wants us to do and do it his way. I don't think that we lose out at all. I think we lose out when we push our agenda, force our way. And again, I'm not saying you don't have a right to collect something that was done, unlawfully against you, or you were mistreated in some way. If you want to do that, I would just stand with Paul and say, why don't you just take the wrong? You know, and sleep tonight. Don't worry about it. Let it go. Some people say that's a tall order. Maybe. So watch this, verse 14. And if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. So a man takes another man's stuff, his animal or whatever, but the owner's not around. He's completely out of the area or out of town or whatever, and something happens to it. Then the guy's to make it right. Now, what this means is, and we would put this in different terms than animals, because we don't just sit there and loan our animals out, because most of us don't have livestock, perhaps. But in that day, it was commonplace, so the application would fit. But today, let's say you borrowed your neighbor's lawnmower. That makes more sense, right? And you are mowing your lawn, and you break the lawnmower, right? Well, then you should pay for the lawnmower that you borrowed from your neighbor. Let's say, though, there's a guy in the community that mows lawns, and he's mowing your lawn, and he breaks his lawnmower. Then what? Do you have to pay for his lawnmower? Well, this is what is really going on. Watch this now. So if you borrowed something and broke it, then you bought it. But, verse 15, if the owner thereof be with it, meaning he's the one operating it, he shall not make it good because he is hired. It's a hired thing. It came for his hire. In other words, he was getting paid to mow your lawn. And so he broke his lawnmower while mowing your lawn. Well, you're not responsible for that. That's his responsibility. Do you follow? That's the idea here. So it just settles that. And again, it's just what's fair. You know, somebody that's hired to do work for you and he breaks his tool. Well, that's not your deal. He can't come to you and say, hey, I was building your thing and my skill saw broke. You need to buy me a new skill saw. No, I don't think so. You know? That's your skill saw, and that's what you make a living with. That's your deal. You know, that's the point here. It's fair. It's right. Now watch. We get into a different area here. If a man, all of a sudden there's a different kind of series of things going on. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. This means if a young man takes advantage of a young woman and entices her, seduces her, that she has sex with him, then he then is responsible to marry her. Huh. Now, what if that was enforced today? That might change a few priorities. But watch, verse 17, it's even more interesting. If her father utterly refused to give her unto him, I would think that would be common, right? A guy takes advantage of your daughter and then wants to marry. Yeah, I don't think so. Billy boy, right? I don't think we're going to do that. Then he, the young man, still must pay according to the dowry of virgins. So when a young man came to marry a man's daughter, he would pay a dowry. He would pay a price to the father, you know, which is why some fathers were kind of eager to sell their daughters off, so to speak. Just kind of, hey, you want to get married, honey? Cash flow's a little low. But in this case, the young man takes advantage of this girl, and then she says, this guy took advantage of me, and he says, well, I'm not going to let you marry that guy. No way. But he still is responsible to pay the dowry, because now she's not a virgin. What does that mean? It means that she wouldn't be really as easy to marry off. In that culture, in that society, that was really important. In others, he's not getting another dowry for his daughter now. He can't sell her, so to speak, and that sounds like a bad term, but he can't have her marry another young man with any pay, because she's not a virgin. That's the point. She's been with another man. So, in other words, the dowry is lost. So the young man is responsible to pay the dowry. You follow this? Very interesting. Again, what if this was enforced today? A young man thinks, I can entice this young woman, and if I have sex with her, then I either have to marry her, or if her dad says no, it's going to cost me full price. Anyway, they might think twice, wouldn't they? See, we don't have anything in place right now. We have nothing in place that protects young girls. Our society is just so steeped in immorality, right? When we read statistics, we see how young kids are having sex. It's just crazy. And our society is just kind of, you know, like it's no big deal. Like it's no problem. And if a young girl happens to be impregnated, then they send her to Planned Parenthood, you know. It's a real messed up deal. And back in those days, there would be some real issues with this happening. And God set it in motion here. Then he all of a sudden in verse 18 says, and thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Wow. All of a sudden, hey, kill the witches. And people have read this and said, well, this is where all the witch burning came from. Possibly. But what God was saying here is very important, and you need to listen to this. And I think we might want to read the next verse in conjunction with this. Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. Obviously. What do you mean, lie with a beast? Have sex with an animal. Now, why is this in here? Anyway, why does God feel it necessary to even bring this kind of thing up, right? And are we talking about that on Sunday morning? Is this stuff even in the Bible? Yes, it is. And here's the problem. Here was the situation. The reason God did not want Israel, his people, to get tangled up with the people around them was because there was witchcraft and bestiality and all kinds of perversion taking place. These other nations, these other cultures were steeped in this stuff. Now, a witch was simply what, you know, and she didn't have a black hat and ride around on a broom, but they practiced sorcery. And we would call a man a warlock and a woman a witch. Or a man might be a wizard back in those days. But the point is that these guys, these people practiced this kind of satanic and spiritual necromancy, they called it. They were necromancers, meaning they claimed they could identify and call up the dead. and have the dead speak and communicate with them and all the rest. Now, we have in our culture, our society, an unnatural attraction to this stuff. Our society is flowing with this. I mean, the evil, wicked movies and stuff about, and everybody likes to watch, ooh, you know, let's watch that. Well, what we call entertainment, and people call it harmless. Oh, it's just harmless. You know, it's just the movie, or it's just, you know, yeah, we don't really buy into it. But being a part of it, you know, we think it's harmless. God calls it evil. It's evil, and it's real. It's not fantasy. There are necromancers that try and communicate with the dead. It's bizarre stuff. And do you think Satan gets involved with that? Of course. He's all over it. He's all about that. God didn't want his people taken by these evil practices. He didn't want them involved with witchy stuff, with this kind of identification with the dead, you know, and the whole process of immorality that followed suit with it, you know, the bestiality and the perversions sexually that came from this. It's all mixed together, which is still today why you find this going on. It happens all the time. People don't realize. They think it's just a fairy tale, but it's not a fairy tale. You recall in 1 Samuel, where Saul, King Saul, disguised himself and went and saw the witch of Endor. Remember that? She was a witch. She was a necromancer. She claimed she could identify and call up the dead. And God shocked both of them in that story because Saul wanted to talk to Samuel. And so this witch, she's thinking she's going to conjure something up. Well, anyway, Samuel appears to her shock and kind of scared the pants off her and Saul. But it's interesting. People say, well, did that happen? I think it did. I think God used that. First of all, the image of Samuel that appeared to them, was it Samuel? Don't know. We don't know for sure. But Samuel told Saul he was going to die. Him and his sons. Very shortly. And he did. The point is this. Saul got more than he bargained for by going to see this witch. It killed him. There's your lesson. Have a nice day. No, that's the issue. You mess around with that kind of evil, it's death, man. It's a death wish. And so don't let your kids be involved with that. Parents, be strong in this. Wicked, ugly, evil stuff that's just plain old, downright evil. It's just wicked. Don't be attracted to it. Don't let your kids be attracted to it. Tell them what it is, where it came from. See? Because all this stuff was what God said would bring death. So he said, don't suffer the witches to live. Someone who's lying with an animal that way, they are to be put to death. And he that sacrificeth to any god save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. The whole imagery here of idolatry. Now, did the children of Israel heed this warning and stay away from all this stuff? Nope. And listen, every problem they had in their history was because they didn't listen to what he said here. They did get involved with all kinds of spiritual wickedness. They got involved with idolatry, sacrificing to other gods. They got involved with all kinds of perversions. The high places you read about in the Bible where, you know, the kings would tear down the high places. Those high places were these areas up on top of hills where they would have trees and things carved into sexual images. And they did sexual perversity all up in the high places. Israel did. That was a direct warning given here that they didn't heed. And so they ended up having to go through countless seasons in the history of their existence over and over again. And how many of us can relate to that? Man, how much can you point back to and say, it was because I didn't heed that warning? I didn't heed that warning, therefore I had to go through that again. So thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now talking about how you treat people, strangers that come into your midst, don't vex them or treat them poorly. And he says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Afflicting widows and the fatherless were something that the Pharisees were known for. Jesus called them out on that. They would take advantage of widows, especially. The Pharisees were known as men that had money, and much of their wealth came from taking advantage. So if a woman's husband died, he was the one that basically handled all the affairs, then the Pharisees would go to the widow and say, look, we want you to be taken care of. And we know you don't have a whole lot of understanding on how to do the finances and all that. So here's what we would be willing to do for you. You give us all your money, all your husband's estate, and then we will just make sure that you are taken care of for the rest of your life. You don't have to worry about a thing. We'll handle it all. And these are, of course, the spiritual leaders. So the people would trust them. Oh, you'd do that for me? Yes, it's a burden, but we'll do this for you. And they'd basically take the widow's money and she'd be destitute. They wouldn't lift a finger to help her after that. You think that's going to make God mad? And then, of course, the little ones, the kids, they're just destitute as well, living on the streets, the poor. You know, you see these poor people in Jesus' day, they were many times the result of that. Someone took advantage of them. God says, yeah, if you do that, and they cry out to me, verse 23, if you afflict them in any way and they cry unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And watch this. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless. Wow. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. When something like this happens, and there's a lot of injustice in our world, isn't there? When you see it, does it anger you? Makes you mad? Think about how God feels about it, see? He tells us right here, well, they're going to get theirs. You don't do this. Now, James said something in particular about widows and children or orphans in James 1:22. Remember, James says, true religion and undefiled is this, to take care of the widows and the orphans, the fatherless, and to keep one unspotted from the world. In other words, you want true, undefiled, pure religion. This is it. Take care of widows and kids and keep yourself unspotted from the world. There you go. That's it. There's your assignment. James says that's the important. So God takes it very personal when someone is afflicted that can't help themselves in that sense. And then he says this, and I'm almost done, but watch. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee. Now, poor by thee doesn't mean they're near you. Poor by thee means because you made them poor. You were part of the process that brought them into poverty. And now you want to lend them money. Thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury, or excessive interest is the idea. Usury was something that, of course, was common back in those days. If you could get a certain percentage of interest, then you would do that. And if someone was desperate enough, you know, this is kind of like being a loan shark. Someone's desperate enough, they need money. You loan them the money, but it's going to cost them, right? And God says, no way. If someone's poor, you don't take advantage of them by making more money off of them at their desperate expense. And he says, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, because he owes you money, for example, thou shalt deliver it unto him by the time the sun goes down. Or if you take someone's cloak from them as kind of a deposit because they owe you money, you need to make sure you give that back to him by the end of the day. People say, well, what good is that? I got this cloak, I got it as a pledge, but now you're saying I got to give it back? Yep. And God explains. He says, for that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. You can't take somebody's blanket, their last bit of covering, as payment for something and say, well, there, okay, if that's all you got, then that's what, I'll take that, I guess. And then, no. No, that's not okay with the Lord. The person doesn't have anywhere to sleep. He doesn't have a blanket to cover him at night. How's he going to keep warm? I mean, what are you thinking? That's the idea here. What are you doing? God says, I'm gracious. Why don't you be gracious? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, Paul said, was love and joy and peace, right? Goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, self-control. Be nice, right? The Spirit is nice, kind and gentle, long-suffering and all those things. The Spirit gives us the ability to be kind and gentle with people. So be of the Spirit. God says, I'm gracious. You should be gracious. And then verse 28 says, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. The term revile the gods in the King James is an unfortunate translation. Your Bible may say God himself, which is really the correct rendering. In other words, don't blaspheme God or those that he puts in authority, is really how that reads. So we're not to curse God no matter what's going on in the world, which some people do. Cursing God is not okay, nor cursing those that he has placed in authority. This is hard to do sometimes, isn't it? This is a little tougher assignment. Hey, don't curse those that God has allowed to be in authority. Okay. So sometimes you just have to shut your mouth, right? Because it's easy for us at times to curse those that God has put in authority. Paul goes into a lengthy discussion about those that are ruling over us and governing over us, and we're not to curse them. I mean, God has allowed them to be there for a reason. You know, people say, well, why in the world is this country having to be governed the way we are? Because we deserve it. We're getting what we deserve, folks. This country has been godless for a long time. And it's almost like King Saul in the days of Israel's history, right? God says, I'll be your God. I'll be your king. I'll be your ruler. And yeah, we want a king like all the other nations have, the people said. Why would you want that? Why would you want to have a king like all other nations suffer under the kings they are ruled by? Why would you want a king like them? Oh, we want a king like all the other nations. So God gave him Saul. What kind of king was Saul? Self-centered, jealous, greedy. You know, he's all about who he was and what he... I mean, he was typical king. That's who he was. We've got... You know, kind of what we asked for. Don't forget now, this country, as pathetic as it might seem, voted twice for the administration we have today. There's nothing, I mean, listen, there's a lot wrong with our country and our administration, don't get me wrong. But there's even more wrong with our country to put that into operation to keep it that way. Do you follow me? We are getting what is coming to us in a sense. And until the country turns around and says, we want God to rule. We want Jesus Christ to be the authority of our lives, our nation, everything else. We want God back in our country. Then we might see some things turn around. But it has to start in the house of God. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It begins in the church. It begins in your life personally. It begins in my life personally. If we aren't going to be godly people, then we can't expect anybody else in this nation to be godly. And if God has allowed who's in office to be in office, then we don't curse him. We might want to just pause and say, where are we going? And why did we get here? Maybe we ought to pray, you see. Pray for the administration. As hard as that might be for you, pray for them. Because they're there for a reason. And then he says in verse 29, and I'm done, thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors or the wine presses. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen, with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dame, and on the eighth day thou shalt give it me. So the first fruits were the Lord's, he said. God said, give me the first of all the things that you have, basically. Now, the principle here is still, I believe, a good one for us. The premise of giving God the first is something that God has always wanted for us to engage in. Why? Why is that? Why does God want the first and the best? Why is that? Why doesn't he want us to have the best and the first? Well, let me ask you something. Who is God? Is he the best? And is he the first in my life? This is the principle. Who's first in my life? And who's best in my life? I'll put it that way. Okay, I guess maybe God is first and maybe he's best. Okay, that's what he's saying. You will give first and your best to who is first and who is best. And the reason I believe God says don't delay, verse 29. Don't delay in giving your first and your best to me. Why? Well, because I believe delay, you might as well just say, is denial. Delay is denial most of the time. And I understand this. I get this from my own life, from my own experience. I think God's really just saying if we don't give to him first, we just don't tend to give. Or if we don't give to him first, we give to him last, which is whatever's left over, so to speak. And that's common. That's a common practice. But let me just say this, and this isn't about giving offerings and all the rest. I really don't care about what you give as far as your tithes, offerings, and all that. I do think God has in mind here that our hearts have a need. Our lives have a need to understand and to live out this priority of who God is in our lives. It makes us bigger spiritually. It makes us larger in heart and gives us the right perspective to live in. Today, Lord, you're first. Today, you're best. Tomorrow, you'll be first. Tomorrow, you'll be best. But if I don't do this, then today I might be first. I might be best. Or maybe this is best and first. Or that. That could be first and best. I mean, and then where does God fit in? If he fits in at all, it's probably, oh yeah, Lord, you are last and worst. Oh, we don't like to hear it that way. People say, don't say it like that. Don't say it like that. That just sounds awful. I know. It does, doesn't it? And this doesn't just mean money or whatever. It was everything, even your kids. Giving them to God first because he's best for them. Well, I know that is true. I like try and get my kids to be involved with the Lord's things and all that. But you know, my kids like to do this and they do that, and they're all involved with this other. And really, is that best? That thing you're making first? Let me just ask you. Just think about it. You don't have to put us on the spot like that. I'm not. God is. He's just simply saying, hey, what's best and what's first? Give it to me. If I'm best and first, then give me the best and the first. Because he knows what to do with that. And do you think you're going to be unblessed because you've given God your best? Of course not. He's going to make things right in your life. He is the best and he is the first. If he is, then I don't have a problem giving him the best and the first. Best of my day, best of everything I have, the first of everything I have. And then finally he ends with this. He says, and you shall be holy men unto me. Means you're whole. You're going to be my whole man. You're going to be wholly mine. You're going to be completely mine. And if you gave God your best and your first, you would be wholly his. Because who cares about the last stuff? Who cares about the worst stuff? Nobody cares about that. If you want to be holy God's, then you would give him the first and the best. And then he says, and you should be holy men unto me. But then he says this out of context, almost seemingly, but not. He says, neither shall you eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. You shall cast it to the dogs. Temptation here would be to find an animal that had been killed by another animal and say, well, you know, I mean, the meat's still okay, but would it be? Well, you don't know what kind of animal or what that animal had going on that killed that other animal. You don't know what it's like. It's polluted. It's the idea. That animal could be diseased, and you're going to take it and eat it. And what a picture this is for me. As God's talking about the best and the first and all that, and he says, hey, you know, your tendency will be to pick up stuff out of your own greed that's polluted. It's not for you. It's for your dog. That animal should be thrown to the dogs. But if you take it, then you're showing kind of your heart and your character in that you would take something polluted just because you're greedy, you see, and you think, well, I could use that somehow. Well, that heart, that character, God says, I don't want that for you. That thing's polluted, and you shouldn't be touching that. You can take that to any level you want, folks. That thing's polluted for you. You know, that thing's only fit for your dog. Don't be messing with it. Don't be touching it. It's polluted for you, and you shouldn't be grabbing a hold of that. You don't know where that's been. Right? Now, I don't have a problem with the literal rendering of this. You? I mean, I'm driving down Highway 101, and I see, you know, a possum that's been squished by a car. I'm not like, oh, man, I think I'm going to scrape that up. We're going to have a barbecue tonight. Right? You know, I don't have an issue with not touching that thing. But listen, it's the spiritual application that's important. What about something that's just been polluted that you think it might be worth scraping up? You think it might be pulling together and bringing it home because, man, maybe I can use this. Don't do it. It's polluted. Whatever it is that's polluted, leave it alone. It's not even fit for your dog. Just forget it. Forget about it. See? All these things, all these ordinances, and you guys can pray them in, think them over. Some of them are more important perhaps in your life right now than others. But all that stuff is not just a set of rules, just a, well, yeah, don't do this, do this. There's deeper and much more meaningful truth in depth in this. You follow me? Woven into this, there's all kinds of practical things that we can take home and go, okay, Got it. That's a little deeper than just a bunch of rules. And God had his reasons for giving them, didn't he? And it was for your good, for my good, that he and us can live together in this harmonious way. Because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. They're higher. They're better than ours. And so I want to go his way. I want to live his way. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have a right way of doing things. And it's sometimes contrary to what the world's doing. In fact, so often it is. But you have given us the wisdom and the spirit to know the difference between right and wrong and good and evil and things that we see around us in this world. So many of them, Lord, are designed to take us down, to take our families apart, to destroy our marriages, to destroy family life, to destroy the things that you hold dear. And we would just stand on your word today and say, Lord, you can have us. We are yours. We will follow your ways. We will do things in accordance with what you say, showing that we love you by doing that. So we pray that this would just sink deep into our hearts. We would be refreshed by it and be able to live it out this week even in some practical way. For your glory, we would do that. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.